Well, good morning to you, church. We welcome those of you in the dark over here, and we're sorry about that. Well, for our attention today, we have yet another passage in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus puts forth a parable that helps explain truths about the kingdom. And so if you'll turn over there, Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. I mean, that right there has become a familiar phrase to us in this study on the secrets of the kingdom. I mean, Jesus has used that phrase over and over as he's introduced new illustrations in this rapid-fire succession of parables, each of which are shedding light on the kingdom. Now remember, Jesus' parables are familiar terms. They use familiar terms and familiar imagery to tell a fictional story, but it illustrates a spiritual truth. In this single chapter, we have a concentration of no less than 8 parables, all illustrating the kingdom of heaven. We've seen and we've studied already the parables of the soil. And then it was the parable of the wheat and the weeds. We saw the parable of the mustard seed. And then the leaven, buried treasure. Last Sunday, it was the pearl of great price. Well, adding to all of these masterful parables that Jesus taught, today we're going to venture just a little bit further into Matthew chapter 13, where we're going to learn some sobering truths regarding the kingdom in what's called the parable of the net. Look with me, if you will, in our text for this morning. Matthew 13, verse 47 is where we begin. Jesus, still teaching, said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now remember, at this point, Jesus is teaching just his disciples. He's no longer teaching the whole crowd. It's just his small group of disciples. And the imagery of fishing by means of a dragnet, as he's talked about here, that would be very familiar to the disciples. Some of them, of course, were fishermen by trade at the time when Jesus called them to come and follow him. Some of them, they had like this generations of history. This was the family business, fishing. These were fishermen. And so for sure, they understood the poignant visual illustration here. But it wasn't just the former fishermen who got it. His other followers would have understood it as well. I mean, even Matthew, the former tax collector, who maybe never got his hands dirty with something like fish, I don't know, but still he would be familiar with this process of casting the dragnet and pulling it in and separating the fish. You see, even if they hadn't done it themselves, everyone in that area of Capernaum would be familiar with this commercial fishing technique. They just saw it done all around them all the time. This was happening day after day after day. This business of fishing was a prevalent industry there in that area of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so again, excuse me, Jesus, the master teacher, is using very common, highly familiar object lessons to illustrate and teach truths that were not nearly so obvious, not to the crowds or even to his disciples. Well, let's work through this parable of the net so that we can learn what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. First, it seems obvious, but for this fishing technique to work, the net must be cast. The net must be cast. Notice Jesus said the net was thrown into the sea. Now, when we think about fishing today, you know, we think of like this relaxing leisure activity with rod and reel. It's like it's what I want to do on my day off. Or when I'm feeling particularly stressed, it's so nice to just go out and enjoy the peace and the calm of a secluded pond somewhere with just the sounds of nature as my soundtrack. Hopefully the occasional stir of another fish on the hook, you know. That doesn't happen to me much, but anyway. But fishing in New Testament times was far from relaxing. It was hard, arduous work. It was physically demanding. It required great strength to pull up that large net full of fish. Fishermen of Jesus' day, they weren't out fishing for fun or to relax. They were making a hard living. Think about this. They're out on the Sea of Galilee, this huge body of water, and there were no motorized boats. And they're out on this tempestuous sea, and it meant all the hard work of rowing they did by hand. Usually, they fished through the night. That was the preferred time. Now, I can tell you, I've had a couple times in my life that I worked the night shift, and it's exhausting. I mean, it's awful. I'm grateful that somebody works the night shift, especially somebody at Encore, you know, that came and got the power on at 1 a.m., right? But it's just not for me. It's not what my body was designed for. Well, they're working the night shift. And they had these large drag nets, which required multiple people even to deploy them in the first place. And then they've got to draw them back in, casting the net. Man, this was a detailed, orchestrated process. And then they'd have to manage those nets while they're in the water. They're doing the physical work, dragging them, rowing the boat, pulling those nets back up into the boat. And after all that, they had to go and sort the fish and mend their nets. They'd have to prepare their equipment so they could come back and do the same thing all over again tomorrow. This wasn't fishing for sport. This was labor. But backing up just a little bit, an obvious but necessary component of that hard work was just casting the nets. They had to get their nets where the fish are. Now remember, when Jesus called the disciples, particularly those who were fishermen by trade, Peter, Andrew, James, John, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He used the common imagery of fishing as an illustration way back then when he called them. And in fact, his disciples were learning to become fishers of men. They were learning to cast a different kind of net, one that would capture the wayward hearts of people in need of the Savior. In other words, they were learning to cast the net of the gospel. And when it comes to sharing the gospel, it too is hard and repetitive work. It's a different kind of hard work, to be sure, but it's not something that we take lightly. There is preparation involved in casting the net of the gospel. That casting the net is a process that necessarily includes having some intentional gospel conversations. And just like they had to prepare their equipment to go out again the next day, so this job of sharing the gospel with a world in need, it's never really done. We cast the net today. We have gospel conversations today. We share the gospel today, and then we prepare to do it all over again tomorrow. For our first point, take away this, that as fishers of men, we've got to cast the net. Well, then a second point to note from this parable is that the dragnet doesn't discriminate. The dragnet doesn't discriminate. As Jesus taught in the parable, the dragnet indiscriminately gathered fish of every kind, he said. And I'll just get right to the point of application here. There is no room, there is no place, there is no allowance for discrimination when it comes to the gospel. In fact, whenever someone tries to introduce discrimination alongside of the gospel, like we want the gospel of God's love and his grace to go out, but, you know, only to people who look like us, or only to people who agree with us, or only to people who are like in our socioeconomic category, hey, that's someone who doesn't really understand the gospel. Because if you attach qualifiers to the gospel, you're not extending the true gospel. The fact is, none of us, no one is worthy to receive the gospel. No one is good enough to qualify for God's love. You see, when discrimination accompanies the gospel message, when someone has to meet your qualifications to be considered good enough for the salvation that Jesus offers, when we start picking and choosing who the gospel is for, well, that's no longer the gospel of God's grace. It doesn't align with the gospel taught in the Word of God. It doesn't align with the gospel Jesus taught and proclaimed. You see, like that dragnet gathered fish of every kind, Jesus extends his love and his mercy to all kinds of people, rich and poor, the healthy and the sick, social outcasts and social elites, Pharisees with their strict observance of God's law, just as much as reckless rebels who ignored that law altogether. Jesus does not discriminate. He loves all people. He proclaimed his message of hope and forgiveness to all kinds of folks. Now, this is not a direct quote from Jesus, but it summarizes what he taught. The familiar phrase to us, whosoever will may come. It precludes discrimination. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No qualifiers. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that, what's that word? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus doesn't discriminate. Now, it took Peter and the other apostles a little while to learn this lesson, that the gospel dragnet doesn't discriminate. In fact, in Acts chapter number 10, the Lord used a vision of some non-kosher animals and then a visit from some Gentiles at the place where Peter was staying. God used that together to help Peter learn the lesson that the gospel is for everyone. We won't walk through all the details, but toward the end of chapter 10, when he arrived in the home of Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, Peter opened his mouth, Acts 10:34 says, and he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. 9 verses later, verse 43, he said to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. In other words, Peter was saying, it took me a while to figure it out, but the consistent message of God's word from the Old Testament to the New is that the gospel does not discriminate. Well, Peter had to teach that same lesson to the whole Jerusalem council. This was in the very early days of the New Testament church. Faith in Jesus was still very much isolated, almost exclusively within Jewish communities. And the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem assembled together what's called the Jerusalem Council, like they officially met and debated, cautiously debated, whether the gospel could really be available to Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. Like they literally had a debate about this. That blows my mind. Could a non-Jew really have access to God's grace in the gospel? They're tossing that question around. Well, Peter had already wrestled with this. He'd been put in his place by the Lord. And so he spoke up in chapter 15 of Acts. He spoke up to the Jerusalem council, made it clear that the gospel is for everyone. In fact, over in that chapter, beginning in verse number 7, it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Down in verse number 11, he said, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He learned the gospel doesn't discriminate. Just as in Jesus' parables, that dragnet gathered fish of every kind, so the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ doesn't discriminate. His incomparable love, his mercy, his capacity, willingness, and delight to forgive and save even vile, wretched sinners like me. It extends in boundless love to not fish, but people of every kind. The gospel doesn't discriminate, and neither can we. Thirdly, this morning, we learn from the parable of the net that the fish will be sorted. And the fish represents people, of course. Again, this parable of the net drew on some pervasively familiar imagery. Everyone in that day understood how fishing nets worked. I mean, it's not rocket science, right? I mean, you put the net in the water, you drag it, the fish gets caught. That's how fishing works with a net. And equally familiar to Jesus' audience was the process of sorting the fish from the day's catch. It was just a familiar sight to them. Like we said earlier, several of the disciples, it was a familiar activity for them. They had done it themselves hundreds and hundreds of times. After a long night of toiling out on the lake, deploying the drag net and dragging that along, gathering in the fish, they knew what it was to then go and sit down and sort through their slimy catch, because some fish were desirable to be sold at the local market, but other fish would be discarded. Well, hang on, Jason. We're relating people to fish. It sounds kind of like the discrimination we were just talking about. Why are some considered good and others bad? Well, it's not a matter of discrimination. But rather, in this sorting of souls, if you will, the distinction between good and bad is based entirely upon an objective comparison to an established standard. And that standard by which we will all be judged is the very righteousness of Christ, the holiness of God. And so here's the thing. Against that standard, we all fall short. We're all bad, so to speak, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, okay, so then how can an objective comparison evaluate some to be good and others to be bad? I mean, if we all fall short, how can some be innocent and others guilty? How are some righteous while others are evil? That just doesn't seem objective. Well, it is objective after all. Jesus is the objective standard, and those who have trusted in him, trusted the gospel of his salvation, are objectively judged to be righteous. A lot of questions today. Jason, come on. You just said all have sinned. In fact, the Bible tells us that no one other than God, there's none who's righteous. Right. But believers in Jesus, like me, have been made righteous by the grace of the Lord. And that's the key. The righteousness by which I am objectively measured is not my righteousness. It doesn't come from me. I have received the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what we call in theological terms the imputed righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been imputed unto me. That word imputed, think of it like deposited into my account. Every year on my birthday, I get a text from my sweet mama back there that says something like this: "Happy birthday, son. I put some money in your account." And I'm real good with that, okay? In fact, I'm not one to discriminate. If you would like access to my banking account like she has, and you want to deposit into my account, knock yourself out. I'm happy to. Anyway, we'll move on. That's her gift to me every year. She deposits it. She imputes it, if you will, into my account. And so that money just shows up in my checking account. I didn't earn it. It came from my mom, but it's been imputed unto me. It's in my account. Well, when I trusted Jesus, he imputed his righteousness to me. He put it in my account. So here's how that goes down: by an act of God's grace alone. When you trust in the gospel, when you trust Jesus for salvation, he makes you righteous because he gives you his own righteousness. That's called grace. And so by grace, through faith in Jesus, you are made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ. You're legally declared to be righteous. So on that judgment day, at the close of the age, as Jesus said, when the net is drawn up, when people are sorted, to keep the imagery of the parable here, it won't be some list of good deeds or acts of penance that will determine who's righteous and who's evil. Only the righteousness of Jesus will make the difference. Will you be clothed in his righteousness because you trusted him as Savior and he put his righteousness into your account? or will you stand before the righteous judge in the evil of your sin because you rejected the gospel of his salvation? And as you weigh that question, a final point to consider, as verse 50 shows, those without the righteousness of Christ will be cast into the fiery furnace of hell. Because, folks, the fiery furnace is real. In that place, Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is no longer parabolic language that Jesus is using. He's speaking in literal terms now, explaining what the parable means. In that place, tells us, hell is real. And I know that's not at all comfortable. It's not comfortable for me to say. It's not comfortable for you to hear. And it's not comfortable for any of us to acknowledge. It's not popular to talk about hell as a real place. No one feels good thinking about it. And so many will deal with that discomfort by just denying the dreaded reality of it. But denial doesn't change the fact that hell is real. With the same certainty, the same resolve by which we celebrate heaven, so too we must acknowledge that hell, just like Jesus taught, is real. It's just as real as the resurrection of Christ. I know it's not comfortable. And it's not my favorite thing to preach about. But we're walking through Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus taught about it. So we're going to talk about it. If hell weren't real, he wouldn't have needed to save us. He would not have shed his sinless blood to purchase our salvation. He would not even have been born in the quiet of lowly Bethlehem. If there were nothing to save us from, he would never have stepped away from his eternal throne to humble himself and take the form of a servant. You see, to celebrate and embrace the joy and the hope of his resurrection and our eternal life in Christ, we must also accept the truth of eternal death. The truth that hell is real, and real people really do spend eternity, as Jesus said, in that place. And remember, the determiner of your eternal destiny, in heaven or hell, it comes down not to how good you were. It's not about how often you went to church, whether you were baptized, or if you took communion. No, it's this. Do you have the imputed righteousness of Christ because you trusted in his pure sacrifice that paid your sin's penalty? That's it. When Jesus said, "No one comes unto the Father except through me," that's what he was talking about. It comes down to this. Have you trusted Jesus as Savior? Now, I know people don't want hell to be real. So many folks will just reason that away. But let me show you what happens. The logical regression that takes place if we deny the reality of hell. If hell isn't real, and we'll put this on screen so you can follow along. If hell isn't real, then there's no judgment of God against sin. And if that's true, the cross was not even necessary. Jesus' death was nothing extraordinary. In fact, he was just a common man like you and me, and frankly, a liar. And if that's the case, the Bible itself is entirely unreliable, and it has no real bearing on my life. In fact, the God it purports to reveal to us doesn't even exist. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry until we die. If hell isn't real, that regression maybe feels more comfortable. Maybe that's more palatable than acknowledging or believing in hell. But the problem is, none of that on the screen is true. God does exist, and he has given us his word. The Bible is the very guidebook for life and truth. It is entirely reliable, and it reveals to us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a normal man like you and me. He is holy God in the flesh. And his death was way beyond extraordinary. Not only did the giver of life itself die on the cross that day, he died under the penalty of my sin and yours. His substitutionary death was absolutely necessary to save us from the judgment of God against sin, to save us from an eternity separated from him in a very real hell. And so it is with a grieved heart this morning I remind you what Jesus said in verse 50. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Greek word for weeping here describes loud wailing, lamenting. It indicates conscious regret in that place. And the gnashing of teeth, that's when one clenches or grinds teeth when in extreme anguish. Maybe you've seen some movie where they're preparing to do some painful medical procedure right out on the battlefield and they don't have any anesthesia. And so it's like, here, put this stick in your mouth and chew on this, bite down on that. They gnash their teeth in the extreme anguish that they're about to experience. That place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place where unrighteous souls spend eternity in torment, Jesus called the fiery furnace. And again, this is no longer part of the parable. It's his explanation of the parable in very literal terms. I think some folks in their modern sensibilities prefer to think of hell as just some antiquated idea that was imagined up by superstitious spiritual authoritarians of yesteryear who were trying to oppressively control the behavior of naive simpletons, and they tried it through manipulation and fear, the threat of hell. But friend, it is not that. Jesus plainly taught here and on many other occasions, he taught the sobering truth that hell is very real. It is a burning fiery furnace. He taught it as a place of sorrow and torment, and that people who reject his gospel really do go to hell. And in light of that stark, very uncomfortable reality this morning, there are two things to consider as we conclude. Number one, Jesus teaches this parable not to the crowds of unbelievers, but to his followers. Why did they need to hear about hell? I mean, they were already following him, except for Judas, of course. Well, I believe that he taught them about it because it poignantly and painfully highlights why it's so important for believers to share the gospel message with others. So that as they passed faces in the village market, they would see souls that will spend eternity either in the joys of heaven or the ghastly torments of hell. And believers, as you and I pass faces today in the restaurant this afternoon, or down the street at the grocery store, or in the halls of our workplaces this week, look past those faces to see eternal souls and love them enough to have gospel conversations. Be fishers of men who are casting the net. Secondly, then, I've reminded you that hell is real, but so is heaven. Amen? As hell is awful beyond our ability to describe, so heaven exceeds our imagination in its glories. And remember, the difference maker in how one will be sorted isn't a matter of discrimination. Contrary to popular belief, it is not about what you did in this life and whether your good deeds outweigh the bad. The only difference maker is how you individually respond to the gospel message. You can believe the truth of the gospel. You can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection to save you from sin's penalty. And I'm telling you, on the authoritative, unchanging promise of God's holy word, he will forgive you. He will wipe your slate clean. He will make you righteous in his sight. He will give unto you eternal life. Or you can ignore the gospel. You can deny the truth of who Jesus is, deny your need for his salvation. You can even reason away hell itself. But know that there's coming a day at the close of the age, the way Jesus put it, when the evil ones will be cast into the fiery furnace of hell. Everyone who did not trust in Jesus to receive his righteousness will find themselves in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But friend, it doesn't have to be you. Won't you trust Jesus today? Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, again, we thank you that you love us enough that you enacted the gospel and you shared the gospel. You made sure that we would hear the gospel so that we could respond to the gospel. Our simple prayer this morning, Father, is that during this time and in conversations that will take place after this service concludes, Lord, that you would stir in the hearts of believers a passion and a conviction that we need to be sharing the gospel. And our prayer is that any among us who have never trusted Christ as Savior will be convicted of sin and recognize how they need you as Savior. God, give grace, draw them unto yourselves, and get glory as you transform and ransom lives today, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.